And good evening. We've had a great day. Decided to get back into 1 Kings. We have made it to chapter 18. Picking up at verse 41, it's been a couple weeks. Tonight, we're going to look at what I'm titling a tale of two prayers. Because in the span of a very short amount of time, the prophet Elijah prays two prayers that they really provide an incredible contrast. You really couldn't find two prayers more different, as they're prayed out of two vastly different hearts. And yet, in both of these prayers, I think there's some great lessons that the Lord has for us. And so, speaking of prayer, let's do that once more before we jump in. Father, as always, we just humble ourselves before you, and we acknowledge we can do nothing without you, Lord. We can't understand this book, Lord, without your Spirit opening our eyes, giving us understanding. And so we acknowledge that, and we humbly ask that you would do that for us now, Lord. You would be our teacher. You would take these truths, and you would apply them to our hearts. Lord, we love you, and we thank you that we can sit at your word, Lord, and know that we are hearing truth, Lord. We don't have to question what we're going to hear when we read your word, Lord. God, we thank you for that safety, for that rest we can have, Lord, in the midst of a world full of such misinformation, Lord. So speak your truth to us now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, in this section of Elijah's life, as we've been watching the prophet, we really see the truth of the words. You remember James wrote about Elijah in James chapter 5, and he said this in verses 17 through 18. He said, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly, and it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. James is telling us there's some interesting things about Elijah. He's telling us, first of all, Elijah was a man whose prayer God used in an incredibly powerful way. It was at his prayer that the heavens shut for over 3 years in Israel, and not one drop of rain fell. And then, as we're going to see tonight, it was at his prayer once again that the heavens opened and the rains began to fall. Now, that's pretty impressive stuff, right, when you can pray like that. I don't know about you, but when I get sick, that's somebody I want praying over me, somebody that can stop the rain and start the rain. But James also makes something very interesting clear to us. That is, this man who had such a mighty prayer life, whose prayer had such incredible effect, was not some kind of angelic being or some superhuman sinless creature. But James writes, he was a man. He was flesh and blood, but specifically, James says, a man with a nature just like ours. The King James reads, a man who is subject to passions just like ours. That word translated passions or nature, that Greek word is only used one other time in the New Testament, and that's in Acts 14, where after healing a man who had never walked from his mother's womb, you remember the people of Lystra started calling Paul and Barnabas the gods. Right? One, you're Zeus, you're Hermes. And remember they got this oxen and they began to sacrifice it, again, to honor Paul as a god. And that's where Paul quickly spoke up and said, whoa, time out. Why are you doing these things? We are also men with the same nature or the same passions as you. Basically saying, we aren't gods. We're nothing supernatural. We are human just like you. And that's exactly what James is declaring to us about Elijah. That the one whose prayer affected the very course of nature was a man with the same struggles, the same weaknesses, the same failings as you and me. Now, personally, maybe you could agree, I think we have to admit on the surface, that's a hard pill to swallow in light of what we've seen of Elijah up until this point in our study of 1 Kings. I mean, this is a guy who faced drought, who faced famine, who faced death without even flinching. I mean, this guy seems to have had ice in his veins. Right? He just stood up to King Ahab and 450 prophets of Baal, challenging them to a divine barbecue. Right? And remember, literally, he smoked them. And then he took all those prophets down to the brook Kishon, and he enacted God's judgment upon them right on the spot, wiped them out. So personally, Elijah doesn't seem anything like me. And now, after being God's hand of judgment upon the sin of the nation, he's going to be God's conduit of blessing upon that same nation. And we're going to see the marks of Elijah's prayer in just a moment that opened the door for God to move in such a mighty way on behalf of Israel. But if it wasn't for the prayer that's recorded right after that great prayer, it'd be very easy for us to dismiss the description James gives us of the person of Elijah and think, there's no way somebody like me could ever had God work through their prayers so powerfully. What we're confronted with here really are both realities of James' statement in these two prayers. There's a great challenge as it relates to our prayer life, but there's also great encouragement that I believe the Lord wants to bring to us. So let's jump in. Verse 41, again, Elijah has just proven who the true God is. The people have declared the Lord, he is God. Elijah has seized the prophets of Baal. He's executed them. And verse 41 says, "Then Elijah said to Ahab, 'Go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of abundance of rain.'" Now, this seems like a really strange response that Elijah makes to Ahab. Right, you would think he would be calling him to repent, confess the Lord is the true God after what you've seen, just as the people have done. But instead, he tells him, "Go eat and drink." Now, it could be that Elijah knows Ahab's heart is so hard and given over to sin that nothing's going to break him. So he says, "Hey, go eat and drink. Go indulge your flesh. Go do what you've been concerned about this whole time." And that's just making sure you're comfortable. Right? And when we've seen evidence of that, remember, Ahab sent his servant Obadiah out to look for green grass in order to keep his animals alive. All he was worried about during the famine was losing his possessions. And so there could be some sarcasm here. Again, we can't be sure. "Hey, you're getting what you want. The rain's coming, so go eat, drink. Go party it up." But I think what is significant is how Elijah speaks of this coming rain to Ahab. He says, "For there is the sound of the abundance of rain." Now, as we read this passage, the idea is there isn't a cloud in the sky. And there's not going to be. There'll be a little one in a little bit. But at this point, there's nothing. There's no outward evidence that rain's approaching. This was no doubt a sound that only Elijah heard. Because this was a sound that could only be heard by spiritual ears. It was a sound that Ahab would have been deaf to, because he was solely attuned to the physical. And it just speaks, I think, to you and I, how often we can miss the sound of the Lord's move in our lives because our priorities, because our attention is focused on the wrong things. It's like the story of the Native American and his friend who were in downtown New York City, and they were walking near Times Square. It was during the noon lunch hour. Streets were filled with people, cars honking their horns, taxi cabs squealing around the corners, sirens wailing. The sound of the city was almost deafening when suddenly the Native American said, "I hear a cricket." His friend said, "What? You must be crazy. You couldn't possibly hear a cricket in all this noise." "No, I'm sure of it," he said. "I heard a cricket." "Again, that's crazy," said the friend. The man listened carefully for a moment, and he walked across the street to a big cement planter where some shrubs were growing. He looked into the bushes beneath the branches, and sure enough, he located a small cricket. His friend was amazed. "That's incredible. You must have superhuman ears." "No," said the man. "My ears are no different from yours. It all depends on what you're listening for." "But that can't be. I can never hear a cricket in this noise." "It's true," came the reply. "It depends on what is really important to you. Here, let me show you." And he reached into his pocket, pulled out a few coins, and discreetly dropped them on the sidewalk. And then, with the noise of the crowded street still blaring in their ears, they noticed every head within 20 feet turn and look to see if the money that fell on the pavement was theirs. See what I mean? As the Native American, it all depends on what's important to you. And we see here Elijah was a man who was focused on the Lord. He was in tune with the Spirit. And so he hears the sound of the rain that was coming. Verse 42 says, "So Ahab went up to eat and drink." Again, Ahab doing what many do today, and that is take the blessing of God as simply an opportunity to indulge the flesh. We've seen God's judgment through drought didn't get his attention, and God's blessing through rain wasn't going to get his attention either. All he cared about is the crisis was over. Right? He could go on living the good life, as one commentator put it. Ahab was convinced, but not converted. Right? Elijah's actions had convinced him that what the prophet said was true. The rain was going to come, but his heart wasn't converted in any way. There's not going to be any change in the way he lived his life. And again, the same thing can happen in our lives today. We're okay, yeah, I'm convinced that God's word is true. I'm convinced there is a God. I'm convinced of these things, but it makes no effect on how I live my life, the decisions I make, my priorities. And sadly, that was Ahab. He believed the truth. Okay, rain's coming, but in no way affected his response and his willingness to submit his life to the ways of the Lord. And so he goes right back to his old way of living. But now contrast Ahab's actions with this sound of the abundance of rain with Elijah's. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up, but notice to the top of Carmel. Then he bowed down on the ground and put his face between his knees. Because Elijah's focus wasn't on the physical, but the spiritual, he went a different direction. He realized, this is not a time for me to seek my flesh. This is a time for me to seek the Lord. It wasn't a time for him to go up and party. It was a time for him to go up and pray. And as we see this prayer that brings the rains of heaven, we don't hear any words that Elijah prays. None of his words are recorded for us. But what is recorded for us is how he prays. And in this is a great model for you and I. How you and I can offer up a prayer that can have a mighty effect. How you and I can offer up a prayer that can break loose the heavens and bring down God's showers of spiritual blessing in our lives. And again, we see two of these marks here as verse 42 finishes up. The first is, we read that Elijah got alone before the Lord. He leaves the crowds, he leaves all the people, and he goes back up to Mount Carmel. Back up to that place, remember, where the showdown took place. He's really doing the very thing I think Jesus taught us when he said in Matthew 6 and verse 6, "But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." And of course, remember the context of that prayer. Jesus was contrasting this type of prayer with the prayer of the Pharisees, the religious leaders who were just praying in public for show, just wanting people to look at them, think how spiritual they were, hear their high and, you know, mighty sounding words. Jesus made clear that kind of prayer has no power. That's not the prayer God listens to. God's not going to hear that. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that there's not a time for public prayer. It's not what Jesus is saying. You can never pray publicly. We know that's not the case. Jesus prayed publicly. Elijah just offered a very public prayer there before all of the prophets and the people. But it's when our purpose in prayer is to truly seek the Lord, and it's all about him, and all we care about is he hears us, he notices us. That's what moves the heart of God. Again, Elijah could have stayed with the people. He could have prayed an impressive prayer to make himself even more revered in their eyes, but he knew it wasn't about the people. It wasn't about himself. It was about the Lord. And it was his attention, his alone, that he was in desperate need of. But not only do we see that, again, the privacy of his prayer, but also the position. Again, it says that he went up on top of the mountain, and he bowed down on the ground and put his face between his knees. Now, you might be thinking, well, that sounds like the position we would take back in elementary school when they would have, you know, tornado drills, right? But that's not what was happening here. Elijah wasn't planning and practicing for a tornado drill. This was a position of humility. Peter writes this in 1 Peter 5, 6. He said, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." Elijah is humbling himself before the Lord. He's going up on this high mountain and submitting himself before God so that God might hear his prayer. It's interesting that Peter wrote this right before Peter tells us to cast all our cares upon the Lord because he cares for us. Again, the secret for the Lord hearing our cares, our cries, our petitions, that we first come with a humble attitude, recognizing he's God and we're not, recognizing we are fully dependent upon him. That's what Elijah is doing here. Yes, the Bible tells us we're to come boldly before the throne of grace. But boldness doesn't mean arrogance. It doesn't mean we demand. It doesn't mean we challenge, we threaten God, "You have to do this." No, we come knowing the way has been open for us and we've been invited in, but we still come with reverence and the recognition we're a creation coming to the presence of the Creator. We come recognizing this door has been opened not because of who we are, but in spite of who we are. Now, there was a time just earlier, again, where Elijah stood on this mountain and he stood tall. He stood tall on Mount Carmel to face the prophets of Baal, to face the sin of the nation and those who perpetuated it. But now as he stands on this mountain, it's time to bow low. as he comes not before sinful man, but as he comes before the holy King of the universe. And I like how F.B. Meyer put it. He said, "Is it not always so that the men who stand straight in the presence of sin bow lowest in the presence of God?" And that was Elijah. We go on to read in verse 43, "And he said to his servant, 'Go up now, look toward the sea.' So he went up and looked, and he said, 'There is nothing.' And seven times he said, 'Go again.'" And another mark of Elijah's prayer that we see here in verse 43 is his perseverance. After offering this humble prayer, Elijah sends his servant, which, by the way, first we read of this guy, but he sends his servant to go and check the weather. Again, in that day, as we know, there wasn't weather.com. He could pull up and see. Right? You had to do it the old-fashioned way. You actually had to look at the sky. And so he sends his servant, says, "Go look toward the Mediterranean Sea, see if there are any rain clouds forming." And the answer he gets back is, "There's nothing. Zilch. Nothing but blue skies. Elijah, it looks the same as it has for the last 3 years." But did that stop Elijah? Did the fact that he prayed and there was no visible change cause him to throw in the towel and say, "What's the point? I'm wasting my time"? No, we read he kept praying. He kept sending his servant to check seven times. What perseverance was in his prayers? Reminds us what Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 7. When he said, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened." But in the original language, in the Greek, the verbs ask, seek, and knock are written there in the present tense, which speaks of an ongoing action. Literally, he's saying, keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. Jesus, remember, told a parable about the persistent widow who kept asking that the town judge to take up her case and how her persistence finally paid off. And in Luke tells us that Jesus told that. He prefaces that by saying Jesus taught this parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Because we understand how easy it is to lose heart, don't we, when we're praying and we see no answer. It's so easy to quit. It's so easy to throw in the towel. We don't see any fruit from our prayers when nothing changes, when we don't get that immediate response. But you step back and you think, what would Elijah have missed out on seeing happen if he'd thrown in the towel after the first time, or even after the fourth time, or even after the sixth time? What he would have missed seeing God do. Now, when it comes to this type of persistence in prayer, we saw this before. We saw it on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. They were the definition of persistence. Remember, the Bible tells us they were up there praying for Baal to send down fire. They were cutting themselves, and they were praying for hours, crying out to him, dancing, seeking him. But in their case, it was all for naught. Nobody answered. Really, they should have stopped after the first prayer. Or I guess you could really say they should have stopped before they ever started praying. Because their problem was nobody was home. Their prayers weren't going anywhere because there was nobody for them to go to. And so we understand persistence in and of itself is empty. The key is persistence in praying to the right God. And that was the difference for Elijah. He was directing his prayers to the right place. He was praying to the true and living God, and he was praying based upon the power of God's word. Remember, God had clearly spoken to Elijah back in verse 1 of this chapter. When he told Elijah, "Go, present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth." God said, "This is what I'm going to do." So Elijah knew it was God's will to bring the rain. Again, God declared his word. And so Elijah was going to stand on that word as long as it took for God to answer. It may have not happened in the timing Elijah wanted, but God said it. And so Elijah wasn't stopping until God honored that word. Now, that truth confronts us with another truth or another thought. Because logically you think, okay, well, if God had said he was going to send rain on the earth, then is God not going to do it whether Elijah asked him to or not? I mean, God said he was. So shouldn't have Elijah just kind of kicked back, taking it easy, right? Grab some lemonade. He'd been working kind of hard with those prophets of Baal and just waited. Yet we notice Elijah didn't buy into that thinking. That's not how Elijah understood things. The promise of God didn't make Elijah lazier in his prayer. It actually made him more fervent. It actually made him more passionate. It actually made him more persistent. It's a reminder for us that God has given us the promises of his word to incite us, to motivate us to be more committed in prayer. It's his promises that actually show us how to pray, what we should be praying for. That's how God's designed it to work. His will gets accomplished through your and my prayers. Yes, it was his will to bring the rain, but it was Elijah's persistent prayer that opened the door for it to happen. I like how a man by the name of Alvin Vandergrind describes it. He says, God desires to do many things, but he will not do them unless or until Christian people, using their God-given freedom, pray and ask him to do it. God waits to be asked, not because he's powerless, but because of the way he has chosen to exercise his will. We are not pawns on a giant chessboard. We are involved. Only a cold, hard, mechanistic view of God's sovereignty and predestination assumes that God discounts our prayer and simply moves in accord with a predetermined once-for-all plan. This is not a biblical view of God. It more resembles a fatalistic, Muslim-like view of sovereignty that the Bible repudiates. Elijah understood his prayers mattered. And so he takes God at his word, and he continues to pray. But not only do we see Elijah's persistence, but we also see his expectance. Because we notice each time he prays, he sends his servant to look for an answer. He expected, every time he asked, that God was actually going to answer that prayer and begin to bring the storm clouds. He wasn't like that prayer group, remember in Acts chapter 12, who were praying for Peter to get out of prison. Right, and Peter shows up at the door and knocks, and the servant girl comes and says, hey, Peter's here. And like, no, he's not here. We're praying for him to get out of prison. He can't be here. Right? He didn't fall into that trap. Elijah was expectant. And we see his expectations weren't disappointed. Verse 44, then it came to pass the seventh time that he said, there is a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea. Seven, as you know, in the scriptures, the number of completeness. It was only when Elijah's prayers were completed that God moved, that God honored his word to Elijah. And maybe tonight, for some of us, God hasn't honored a promise he's made to us yet. Not because he doesn't love us, not because he doesn't care about us, not because he's too busy, not because he's got Venezuela to worry about and who are we right here in Knoxville, Tennessee, but because our prayers aren't complete. And maybe the Spirit would want to encourage us tonight that no matter how weak we might be, no matter how tired we might be, no matter how discouraged we might be in our prayers, don't stop now. Don't grow weary. That day of completion is coming. It came to pass the seventh time, they said, there's a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea. So he said, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. Elijah's word is essentially, Ahab, if you're going to live it up, if you're going to get to your party, you better get out of here, buddy, because it is about to get real muddy. And I don't think you have four-wheel drive on that chariot. I think that's basically what he was telling him. I mean, Elijah's declaring the fact it's about to pour the rain. Now, that, again, is very interesting because the only thing the servant saw was what? A small cloud about the size of a man's hand. That didn't seem like something that's going to bring a downpour of rain. But what it shows us is along with the privacy and the humility and the perseverance and the expectancy of Elijah's prayer, we're confronted with the faith. This small sign was enough for Elijah to believe God was going to bring forth a great work. He didn't get angry. He didn't get upset at God after all this praying and all you let me see is this tiny little cloud. Really, God? No, he accepted it. He accepted God's answer and he submitted to how he had chosen to work and he simply believed the fullness of the promise would come. He understood what Hebrews 11 tells us, that faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things unseen. And even though Elijah hadn't seen any dark storm clouds at this point, he put his trust in the fact that this little dot in the sky was more than just a stray cloud, but it was the start of a great move of God. Elijah didn't have to feel one drop of water hit his head before he knew his prayers were effective. By faith, this one tiny cloud was enough for him. And verse 45 tells us, now it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. That faith became sight. So Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Now, girding up his loins means he pulled up his loose garment so he wouldn't get caught in his legs and his feet and trip him, because he had quite a run ahead of him. It was a 14-mile journey to Jezreel. Now, the Bible tells us that the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah. That phrase, the hand of the Lord, it denotes a supernatural empowering that allowed him to even run ahead of the king's chariot. Now, we aren't told why the Lord had Elijah run ahead to the place Ahab was going. We're not given that information. Now, I would think, you know, it would seem to Elijah, well, God's going to do a great work. Right? God just did a great work. He's sending me supernaturally. This power is, you know, fueling me to be able to run this. Sending me to the place where Jezebel is. God's probably about to do something great and something mighty. And I think, no doubt, that mindset would affect what he found when he got there. Notice verse 1 of chapter 19. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a message to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And so Ahab gets home, right? And no matter what's going through his mind, we don't know, but he begins to unpack all this happened. Right, you're not going to believe this. They got up there. Elijah said, hey, you know, you prophets, you build a fire. I'll build a fire. We'll just put the wood. You pray. You call on your God. I'll call on my God, and we'll see the first one who brings down fire. That's the true God. And so our prophets, I mean, we trained them well. They were passionate, and they were crying, and you should have seen the blood flying for hours, but nothing happened. And Elijah gets up there, and this guy, he's off his rocker. He starts dumping water on his wood, and he prays this simple prayer, and you're like, is that all he's got? And yet fire falls, and it consumes all the wood. It consumes the rocks. It burns up all the water. And then he takes all the prophets, all those that you fed. We spent so much in grocery bill on, and he takes them down the river, and he kills them all. And he's unpacking this. And instead of Jezebel hearing this and thinking, what a lie we've been believing. Man, my family has ripped me off, telling me to worship this God, Baal. He's obviously not the true God. What have we been doing? We've lost our minds. No, instead of her heart being convicted and broken, her heart just hardens even more. Where her response is, you get a message to Elijah that he's got 24 hours, and he's going to end up just like every one of those prophets of mine. That's her response. Now, when Elijah hears this, it's going to set him back. But really, even though we would think Jezebel should have been convicted, we know her heart was given over to the enemy. We know that the enemy was consuming her. And so, on the one hand, it really shouldn't surprise us that this is her response. Because we know the enemy of our souls loves to attack us right after a great victory. I'm sure you've noticed this in your own life. He loves to hit us when we're on a spiritual high. Right? We often think of the spiritual attack while I'm preparing for the Bible study, or while I'm preparing to go on the mission trip, or while I'm preparing to go and ask that person to forgive me. But we expect the spiritual attack then. But once we carry out God's call and we're obedient to him, we do what he says, we think, oh, I can finally relax now, right? I can rest. But we know that we have an enemy who loves to attack us just as much after our service with the Lord as before. And that's why we have to be on such guard. And again, that's what's happening here to Elijah. At the time when he should have been basking in the glory of what God's done, his obedience, his boldness, now here comes the attack of the enemy in an even greater way, an even greater wave upon him. And we see Elijah's response to it. Verse 3, and when he saw that, maybe the fact that they sent a letter, he sees this letter, he arose and ran for his life. And he went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there. Elijah's response is to take off again. I mean, this guy's getting a lot of cardio from this event. He just ran 14 miles. Now, he goes 80 miles. From Beersheba to Jezreel, it's an 80-mile trip down south. It's in Judah. Remember, all this is taking place in the northern kingdom. And so he goes to Judah, to Beersheba. Really, he goes to the southernmost point of the nation. You know, you read in the Old Testament a lot of times, it says from Dan to Beersheba. That's just basically a way of saying from north to south, from the top to the bottom. So he runs to the southernmost tip of the nation. He goes as far as he can, and yet still being in the nation of Israel. But Elijah's response didn't stop with him just running. Verse 4 says, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. So he leaves his servant there in Beersheba. He goes another day's journey deeper into the desert. It says, and he came and he sat down under a broom tree. It's more like a bush. And he noticed once again, prayed. But it's a much different prayer. And he prayed that he might die and said, it is enough. Now, Lord, take my life. For I am no better than my father's. What shocking words come out of the prophet's mouth? Like, you read this and you're like, who is this guy? Okay, who are you and what have you done with Elijah? This mighty man whose faith-filled prayer just a short time earlier had made a way for God to open the heavens and bring down a divine downpour is now praying to die. The one who is so filled with faith is now blinded by fear. The one who is so selfless is now consumed with self. The one who is so bold before 450 is now fleeing before one. And so you step back and say, why this response by Jezebel? Why did that set Elijah off this way? And again, we aren't told exactly. But I think we can make a pretty safe guess based on his words, just as we were kind of mentioning earlier. And that is, Elijah probably expected his actions to have a greater impact than they had. Right? I mean, the Lord gives you supernatural power to run and beat a chariot. Right? You have to be thinking, well, God's going to send me here. He's sending me on ahead to get me prepared because Jezebel, I'm going to be leading her in the sinner's prayer this afternoon. Obviously, God's got something in store. He's going to bring this nation back to himself. There's about to be incredible revival take place. And that's not at all what he finds. So he's no doubt filled with great disappointment. His expectations weren't met. Things didn't work out as he was planning. And we know what that is, don't we? We know how we feel when our expectations aren't met. We have our plans. We have our thought. This is how it's going to work. And then it doesn't. And so he declares to the Lord, I'm no better than my fathers. It's the idea is, I'm no better than those before me in making a difference in the spiritual life of the nation. My fathers, the prophets that tried to reach the nation, tried to bring the nation back to God, I'm no better than them because we're at the same place. So basically, what's the point of me living? What's the point of me continuing my ministry? I've given all this effort, all this work, and nothing is changing. So he declares, it's enough. Basically, what's the point of going on? Can't do it anymore. I mean, it's all for naught anyway. And again, so you're like, who is this guy? Is this the same Elijah we've been reading about? He's depressed. He's full of self-pity. He's full of pride. And if you're setting out to write a record of one of your heroes, trying to get people to believe this is true, I submit to us, this is not one of the things you would include. This is one of those areas of the biography you would kind of cut out and kind of hide away and hope nobody finds. But the fact that the Bible includes these kind of episodes about its heroes, again, is to us, I think, one of the strongest proofs that this is not a book written by men. But this is an account of history directed by the Holy Spirit. And the Bible's full of these type of examples. The failures of the great men of faith, whether you're talking about Abraham or Moses or David or Peter, they all have their blemishes and they're not hidden. And even many of them fail at their strongest point. You think about Moses. I mean, he's described as being the meekest man on earth. So meek, so patient, and yet what do we read? In harshness and exasperation over the children of Israel, he lashes out and strikes the rock to bring forth water. Abraham, the one who's called the father of the faith, he's scared that a foreign king is going to kill him and take his wife, so he says, lie and tell him you're my sister. And not just once, but twice. And we see the same thing here with Elijah. Again, a man of such faith now falling in this area of fear. And so I think one of the things that this does is it shows us the Bible is making clear these were just men. Yes, we learn from them. We're thankful for them. But they should be held in the right esteem. But not only does this episode confirm to us the trustworthiness of the Scripture, but even more, it gives people like you and me great hope. Because it shows us what James says is absolutely true. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He got depressed. He got bitter. He got scared. He said things he shouldn't say. He became very self-centered. He whined. He didn't always have great faith. He got his eyes off the Lord and onto his problems. I don't know about you, but I can relate to this guy sitting under the broom tree. I can be friends with this guy. I could hang out with him and have a conversation with him. And yet, this is the very guy that the Lord honored his prayer to stop the rain and start it again. And I think we need to let that sink in, because how often do we think, I don't think God could ever honor my prayers. I don't think he could ever move in a mighty way through my petitions. I'm too messed up. My flesh gets in the way so often. I can be so selfish and so petty and such a whiner. And on we can go. And yet the life of Elijah makes it very clear, we don't have to reach perfection before God can work through our lives. And yet we have an enemy who loves to whisper in our ears and make us feel, oh, that's not true. You're too unworthy to approach the Lord. You're too unworthy to ask him to move through your life, to work in this way, to bless this. And the truth is, really, he's exactly right. We aren't. But the good news is we don't approach the Lord based on our worthiness. Right. But in Jesus, we approach it based on his. Not our perfection, but his perfection. Power in prayer is not so much about who we are. It's about who he is. And let me add, though, this example from Elijah is not an excuse for our wrong attitudes and behavior. We aren't to take this as we'll say, well, I can just have a horrible attitude, horrible behavior, and God will just listen to me. That's not what this should do in us. What this should do in us is cause us to see the mercy of God and say, I want this self out of me. I don't want to be that whiner. I don't want to be selfish. I want to walk more by faith and to bring ourselves more before the Lord because he's such a good and such a gracious God. And again, to realize if a man like Elijah could succumb to the flesh so easily, what does that mean for me? How much more do I need to be pressing in, asking God to change me? But again, what grace it speaks to us. What great hope and encouragement that God can and will move just as mightily through your and my prayers as he did through Elijah's. And we'll see more of the mercy and the grace of God that he shows to Elijah in the coming verses, which again, is such encouraging. But it even starts right here with the fact that God doesn't answer this prayer from Elijah. And you realize God never answers this prayer for Elijah, because Elijah, of all people, would never die. He would just simply be caught up into heaven. And aren't you glad God answers no to some of our prayers? Aren't you glad God doesn't always give us what we asked for. And by the way, if Elijah really wanted to die, he shouldn't have run from Jezebel, should he? Right? I mean, if that was really his heart, he should have just stayed right there. I don't think he really wanted to die. I think this seems to be more of just self-pity, just feeling sorry for himself, that his expectations weren't met. And so as we see, and we're going to stop here tonight, and we'll see God's, again, gracious response next time. But as we, again, just see these prayers of Elijah, may the Holy Spirit challenge us in our prayer life as it relates to the needs that we're facing in our life right now. May we be more willing to get alone with the Lord, to approach him with humility, to remain persistent, even when the answer doesn't come on our timetable. Praying, expecting God to answer, and praying with faith that God will complete what he starts. And at the same time, may we be encouraged by Elijah's second prayer, that we don't have to be perfect for God to answer and work through our prayers. We don't have to wait until we have our mess straightened out to seek the Lord and ask him to move. That we can come to him just as we are, with all our flaws, trusting in Jesus' work on our behalf. Trusting that God will honor his word in our life based on the righteousness of Jesus, just as he did for Elijah. Again, as James tells us, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed earnestly. And it would not rain. It did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. And in the verse prior to this, verse 16 of James 5, James tells us the truth that Elijah is illustrating for us when he says, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Well, see, my prayer is not going to avail much because I'm not righteous. Oh, that's why James takes us to Elijah. Because Elijah has just made clear to us, this righteousness is not so much about our performance as it is what the Lord has performed and bestowed upon us. It's his righteousness that gives us the boldness to approach him with our prayers and know that because of him, we'll be heard and God will move. So may the Lord encourage us tonight. May he exhort us tonight. And may he hide his word in our heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Oh, we thank you that you are a gracious God. Lord, we see ourselves, and Lord, we know our failures. Lord, but we thank you that when we approach you, it's not in our own abilities. It's not in our own righteousness. It's not in our own goodness. That Jesus, you became sin for us that we might receive the righteousness of God. And so, Lord, we thank you that we can approach you based on your righteousness, Lord. And, Father, we pray that based on that righteousness, Lord, in spite of our failings and our inadequacies, that we would be those who come and seek you, Father, in private, pushing the world away, coming and humbling ourselves before you, Lord, and seeking you according to your word and being persistent and crying out to you, Lord, for those things that you want to do in and through our lives, Lord. We would come expecting that you are a God who answers prayer. We would come in faith, Lord, that you will do what you say. And so, Father, you know the things that right now we've been praying for and praying for, Lord. And, Lord, we're looking out and we're seeing nothing on the horizon. Lord, we're not even seeing the cloud the size of a man's hand yet. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't grow weary, that we would continue to seek you and lay these things before you, Lord, trusting your timing. Trusting that you are completing your work, Lord, in us, Father, through this process. And so, Lord, encourage your people tonight, God. And again, thank you for being a gracious God, a good God, that people like us could approach you and know you, and that you hear us through your Son. So we love you, and we thank you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.